in under 20 years' time. So don't worry if you don't have one right away. And what I'd like to do for the next sort of 20 minutes or so is to dive into the first chapter. I'm going to read you a verse in just a moment, and then what I want to do is to ask you what you already know about the Book of Ruth. And I'm going to use the flip chart, if you'll forgive me, and I'm going to draw a picture of what we together already know about Ruth. We're then going to dive into the first chapter, and then when we've done that for a few minutes together, I'm going to ask you just in twos and threes to think about what has struck you about the first chapter, about the characters that we meet, about what God is doing, and what there is in this for us. And we'll share the wisdom in the room with each other, and then we'll pray together on the back of what we see in this chapter together. So it's a kind of mixture of me from the front, but you and us doing this together, because God's word is written like that. We need each other to see in it what we can't see for ourselves straight away. So the verse I want to begin with is Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20. And Naomi has come back to Bethlehem, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi means sort of sweetness. "Call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty, the Almighty, has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me." I don't know if any of us at the moment would want to say that God has made our lives bitter. But we look back to an earlier era, in our 40s, if we're at that stage of life, and the last decade has been really very tricky. More than tricky, it's been deeply disappointing in a variety of ways, and we had things that we no longer have. We had hopes that have been disappointed, and relationships that have broken, we had resources that are not there anymore. We look back and think, and God did this. And I've got an argument with God about this that I'd like to share with those around. Now, we may be in that position, we may know people in that position. We may know churches in that position who are disappointed with God over how the last decade or two decades have worked out. But I just want to land there in the story and ask you a question. If you were part of the Bethlehem Fellowship that Naomi returned to after a decade of difficulty, what would you say to her? How would you hear her? How would you pray for her? How would you welcome her? What kind of community would you need to be to enable her to say stuff like that inside the tent and then look forward together to what God has in store for her in the decade that lies ahead, but maybe different from the decade that lies behind? So there's, if you like, a starter as we come into the book together. But what I want to do just for a moment or two with you is to pick up what you already know, what we already know together about the book that we're going to immerse ourselves in for these next couple of days. And you won't be able to read my writing, but I can't draw, but I'm going to do that for a moment, just to kind of capture some of the things that we know together about Ruth. And we can just do this randomly, or I can come across the rows and say, well, in that row I want to say anything, in this row I want to say anything, and just chip in, and I'll create a kind of collage of the stuff that together we want to say that we already know about this book and this particular part of the book as a whole. So, who wants to chip in? Yeah?
It's in the Old Testament.
It's in the Old Testament, okay? So if we have Old Testament and New Testament, it's located here. So we're going to want to ask some questions about how does this ultimately lean, look towards Jesus, and how do we, from where we are, here? Is this called, what's this village called that we're in?
Clanfield.
So how do we look back from where we are in Clanfield to Jesus, to me? Yeah, thank you. Okay. I think you know that story.
During the time of the Judges.
During the time of the Judges, okay. So is that a good time or a less good time in the kind of...
It's not super great. not super great. And the title of the judges, when there was no king, with the phrase, what comes next?
Everyone
did what they thought was right in their own eyes. It's a time that we recognise in some ways, don't we, or resonate with. I once preached all the way through the book of Judges to try to address this question. What does loyalty in the life of a church family look like in a time of ecclesiastical anarchy? That makes sense to you? Well, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world around us. What does it look like for us to be loyal personally, but as a church family? And Ruth's part of the answer, actually, and Hannah is certainly the answer. We can come back to that if you wish to. So we're in the land, we're sort of in the time of judges, I'll put Ruth there, and therefore the king has not yet come. David is not yet here. We're looking sort of back. Moses gone, judges haven't yet got to David, which will get her in some ways, not in others. Keep going.
It's got two vulnerable widows.
Yeah, two widows. Okay. Three, well, but then two. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Two particularly. Okay. So we're going to see Naomi, and we're going to meet Ruth, but it is very important that they are widows. Why is that important?
Because they're vulnerable.
They're vulnerable. And they're vulnerable in different ways, aren't they? They're economically vulnerable. In a society that doesn't have any kind of welfare system to speak of, any kind of economic and social status and security is in relation to a man, to a father or a husband or a brother or some other male member of the family will provide for them. And for Ruth, there is an additional kind of vulnerability. When she's in the field, they have to say, don't mess with that. She has a kind of sexual vulnerability that is very significant, it's pronounced, it's repeated a number of times. So they are hugely vulnerable, and that's going to be true by the end of this first chapter, and then certainly later. Keep going. What else do we know about Ruth?
She's immigrant.
Say?
Immigrant.
Yeah, yeah. So she's both migrant and an immigrant. She's an economic migrant, she's an immigrant, she's a Moabitess. We'll come back to that. She's an outsider. If I fall on that, that covers quite a lot of that, doesn't it? Okay, keep going. What else do you know about Ruth?
She's something to do with David. She's
terrific. She's something to do with David, absolutely. So there are four chapters in Ruth. And we're going to have one, two, three, and four. And the story lands on David, right there. We discover after the events of the story that she's in the line. She's his great-great-granny, it turns out. That she is in David's family. We don't learn that till then. We don't hear it straight away at the start of the story. So in timeline terms, if we have Jesus, David is about 1,000 years before Jesus. Ruth, because she is his great granny, is before David. But the story must be being told after David for us to be able to land on David. Do you see that? So we're looking back from this side of David to say, oh look, Ruth was in his family line. And then the story is doing something for around about 1,000 years before we get to Jesus. And Ruth turns up in Matthew's Gospel. She turns up in the family line that leads to Jesus. So we're then looking back from 1,000 years plus back to here. Oh look, in the line that leads to Jesus, there's David. Oh look, there's Ruth in that line. So here's a story that's going down the land with Jesus 1,000 years later. There's something remarkable about that. In the little town of where this story takes place. A little bit more, what else do you know about the shape of the story in Ruth in those four chapters? Anything anyone remember about how the chapters work? We just put them together very quickly, and then we'll get stuck into it. We'll find more or less that each chapter has this kind of shape to it. So in the first, whoops, I've written on three, one, four, hang on. I'll come In the first chapter there, we'll put 2 and 3 like that. Okay? In the first chapter, we're going to start in Bethlehem, and then we're going to go to Eden, and then we're going to come back to Bethlehem. We'll see how that looks, but we're going to go out of Bethlehem to the famine, into Eden, where there's some funerals, 3 funerals, we have a conversation on the road back from Eden, and then we'll come back to Bethlehem, just as the barley harvest gets started. We'll find that God, at the end of this chapter, gives food to his people, at the end of chapter 1. All right? Then we've got chapter 2 and chapter 3, and chapter 2 is outside, in a field, and chapter 3 is inside, in a barn. Chapter 2 is outside at day, and chapter 3 is inside in the night. And chapter 2 starts in Naomi's kitchen, and then it goes off into Boaz's field. And then it goes back to Naomi's kitchen. So there's a conversation between Naomi and Ruth. And chapter 3 starts in Naomi's kitchen. There, this one, Naomi is relatively passive, it's Ruth who heads off. Here she's active, it's her coming plan. So what's going to happen? And we go off into Boaz's barn, in effect, and then we come back into Naomi's kitchen after that. Alright? After that? So, a big story of starting in the little town of Bethlehem, going off to another country, coming back into Bethlehem. Smaller story in a field, it's both on a farm, in a field and barn, that begins and ends in Naomi's kitchen. It's beautifully told, very carefully told. Of 85 verses of the book as a whole, all about 55 are conversations. So these conversations are really important to learn about what's going on and what God is doing. And then in chapter 4, we have a shape a bit like this, where there's a conversation at the gate, and then we learn that there's been a baby, and then we see that there's a family tree that lands on David. And God is here giving a baby to Naomi. In fact, the baby is given to Boaz and Ruth, but we're told that the baby is given to Naomi. So a story that begins with death and no future and tragedy in Naomi's life ends with birth and life and the gift of a future. And the only two places that God is mentioned directly, people talk about God, but where we're told by the story that God does something, is here, where he gives barley, and here, where he gives a baby. Those are the two places in the whole book where God is directly doing something. And people pray to him, and we can see him answering prayer, but those are the only two places where directly he is mentioned, giving life, and giving new life, giving food, and giving family. What we're going to see is that, although he's not mentioned that much, he rules over every detail of every life, and every conversation, every episode, and every moment, all the way through the story as a whole. He's in charge of who turns up to work when. And it just so happens, where Ruth chooses to go look for food, just so happens that on that day, Boaz turns up at that time. We'll see that. But the storyteller makes it clear that the God who brings famine is also the God who brings food. And the God who brought death is also the God who brings life. And that, I think, will help us in all kinds of dimensions of our lives together. Now, we begin that way. Is that all right? To help with the step, hanging into the shape of this. What this is the Book of Ruth lay out for you. Can you give this out for me? That's all right. Thanks very much. That's super, great. I just have one. Great. So, I want to say to you that outlines make great compost. You know, please feel completely happy to do whatever you like with the outline. The outline is a way of staying with it and thinking together. It doesn't have any great status, and if you choose not to use it for compost, that's fine by me. I'd rather you thought about Ruth than scribble the outline in that sense. So what I've done on this outline is take the whole of the Book of Ruth, print it for you, and we will walk through it, just paragraph by paragraph, and please feel free to scribble or draw pictures or solve Wordle, whatever you want to do. It's fine. Actually, it's quite difficult today, but fine. I got that. Very just. So has everyone got with your one? So what I've done on the front here is think with you about what kind of book this is. And I've just got a few ideas at the top of the page there, on the first page. It is an ancient story, and some bits of it are very different from the way we do things now. And we do need to remember that. The idea that when, for example, the husband dies, a wife has to wait for her mother-in-law to have another boy, and then to marry that boy. That's a very different world from the one which we live. We need to recognise there are significant differences. I suggest it's a very modern story. It certainly is. If you think about the numbers of economic migrants there are in the world who are desperate for food and on the move right now, I'll use some figures in a minute, for those numbers. They are just astonishing, and it resonates with that. And the vulnerability of women who are on the move for economic reasons, again, resonates with that for us. And plenty of challenges for us to think about that right now in our own society, as all kinds of women and men are on the move, crossing the channel every day, but also on move across Europe. It is a mixture of human and divine. And again, every part of scripture is like that, isn't it? There is a storyteller, but God is telling this story for us, and God is at work, invisible, but also invisible, in the story, in ways in which our own lives reflect that. It comes to us as a wisdom story. What I mean by that is, it's not sort of full of go thou and do likewise. It's not full of law or instruction. It's not always full of gospel, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But we see God's wisdom at work in the character and behaviour of the central figures. We see what God's wisdom looks like in Ruth, and in Boaz, and even in Naomi, and in the women of Bethlehem. We will see and learn more of Jesus in that way, because all of God's wisdom ultimately is revealed in him. So we're on the way to Jesus, but we'll see what we can see fully in Jesus, partially in some of the characters and the way the story develops. It is a book that leads to Jesus, I made that point very plainly. Wonderful thing of God, isn't it? Preparing ground for the birth of Jesus. A little place nobody has that. It's very encouraging to think of that. It's a book that needs reading several times over. If you listen to the old person, David Suchet, he reads on the Bible, 15 minutes is how long Ruth takes. If you have a commute, or you've got time, or you're ready for 15 minutes, and it's worth listening again and again and again. Because the Bible's written like that. You never get it all the first time through. So do, if you want to, in the next week, listen several times over to Ruth, and I think you'll gain more than we gain together. But it's also a book where we need each other. And again, all the scripture is designed like that. That we need each other to be able to understand and learn from one another as we come to a book like this. I then give you some bits to think about, don't worry about these now, but what I'm suggesting is there's a similar structure to each chapter, and there's a beginning, a middle, and an end for each chapter, and you can think about that for yourself. And as you think about that, you might want to say, okay, so what's happening to Naomi in this chapter? Because she's going to be there chapter by chapter by chapter, as different things happen in her life. And so at one point, page one there, you go across the rows, if you like, and think about Naomi's development. I introduce her to you as a woman who is bitter. As we come back to her in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you might want to say to me, do you think she's still as bitter as she was at the end of chapter 1? By the time we get to chapter 4, has her bitterness been softened by God's kindness? And is there any sign of that? And what can we learn from that? That actually you can still be a believer and bitter? That even if you are a believer who's bitter, God hasn't necessarily finished with you, and his kindness will be going on showing to you as an opportunity to bring bitterness alongside God's kindness, and not to lose sight of the suffering, but to see by faith that there's more to your story than the suffering that's been so that. And you do that with each of the characters in different ways. So in other words, you come down the columns in each chapter, across the rows, as we thread the chapters together. Now we need to get going. Page 2, chapter 1. We've come across a couple of these things already together. I don't give me more notes, but if I haven't, sometimes in this So in the days when the judges ruled, we'll put about that, there was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. We thought about the judges, not a great time. Everyone doing what things right in their own eyes. What about a famine? What do we think when in the Bible when we come across a famine? Possible punishment from God. Is that what you say? That's exactly right, isn't it? It could be that this is part of God's covenant of discipline. He warns in Deuteronomy, there are times when he will do this. He will withdraw food as a way of reminding his people they are dependent upon him and do need to look to him and respond to the way in which he shapes their lives. But there's no narrator to say, this is that kind of famine. There is no story who says, get this, everybody. This was God doing what he said he'd do. He doesn't do that. And so it remains a possible punishment from God without being certain that it is a punishment from God. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Good decision? Or not a good decision? Any suggestions?
Probably not. I was going to say not good.
Not good?
Yes.
Any others? We're generally taking a thumbs down view of this decision. Is that right? Okay. We can't be sure, can we? It could be that it wasn't a good decision. If you go back to Genesis, sometimes there's a famine in the land, and because of the famine in the land, Abraham heads off down to Egypt in search of food. And that's not wrong at that stage. Or not clearly wrong at that stage. It could have been a mark of failure to trust. It could simply have been wisdom. But here, it's getting the same territory as the possible punishment from God. It may not be such a good decision to go to Moab. What do you know about Moab? Anybody remember about Moab? Where Moab came from? Say again, sorry?
Yeah,
it's tricky to talk about this probably too frequently right now, given that we're all together at different ages. But an incestuous one-night stand between Lot's daughters and Lot, which is Moab. And subsequently, their kind of spiritual DNA is generally in the direction of disloyalty to God. Moabite women in particular seduce Israelite men away from God. It's not, if you like, a spiritual destination that looks good to head off to Moab. Looks like it fits with both the fact of the famine and the decision to go from Israel to Moab. Now, there's no kind of sign of a round bus stop where lots of people try and stop them from going down. There's no sign of what Naomi thinks of her husband's decision to leave town, to leave God's land, to go to the land which is ruled by Chemosh. And the god of Moab is horrible. And devotion to Moab involves child sacrifice. To Chemosh involves child sacrifice at times. It's spiritually downhill into the land of Moab. But there's no direct criticism from the narrator at this point of the decision. She just doesn't look as though it's going to end well. Moab is a place,
yeah.
And the god of Moab is called Chemosh,
oh, right.
And so it's a place with a spiritual identity which is not good. Okay? Thank you for asking. Please do just interrupt. I'm not here. Say so, and I'll try to. The more you do that, the clearer I'll be. Alright? So the story doesn't start that great for all sorts of reasons. Going on, the man's name is Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So if you like, the chapter begins with some spiritual problems. We're living in the land of the judges, there's a famine. And then the next solution is, let's leave town. We'll go down to Moab. Now, normally Bethlehem means bread basket. It's a place of food. It's a place where God provides. And the name of these two boys is ominous. The name of Mahlon means critically ill. And the name of Kilion means terminally ill. So these two boys are given names that express their kind of fragile health right from the start of that. You might like the playground, my name's terminally ill. It's a deeply depressing name to have been given. But it's a signal of their physical frailty. And again, maybe that's part of the explanation that they had to go sooner than other people went down from Bethlehem into Nazareth. So off they go. And we're waiting and wondering what's going to happen. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Well, she was very vulnerable, wasn't she? She's a foreigner in an alien land. The man who was provided for is not there. She's got two not very healthy children. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Kilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. This story of astonishing pain, isn't it? We're not told what she thought of her husband's plan. She wouldn't be the first woman to pack up and move in loyalty to her husband's plan, with which she wasn't in full sympathy. And they married local women, and again, that's not been good in scripture. Moabite women have always been a source of disaster spiritually whenever we've come across them before. And then 10 years pass. Do you see in verse 4? They lived there about 10 years. That's month by month by month. It's 10 birthdays, it's 520 weeks, it's 10 summers, 120 months, and no babies. And there is a world of heartache packed into those 10 years. And then two more funerals. She's buried her husband. She buries both her boys. Anybody who buries a child never gets over it. And she buries both. And now here she is in social and financial trouble. There's no land to provide for her. Her future looks very tricky indeed. And at the end of verse 5, we still have no idea what she's thinking. She hasn't spoken. In the whole of this story thus far, she's got an extraordinary ability to keep still and to say nothing but go along with what's been happening. And she hasn't yet protested, but here she is silent as she looks back over that decade since they moved out of Bethlehem, the breadbasket, to Moab in search of life and found only death three times over. But she has no prospects for the future. Not surprising, by the end of the chapter, she says that God who enables her to leave with the name that meant sweetness has brought it back with the name that ought to be bitter. The God who enables her to leave full has brought her back completely empty. It's not surprising that's the way she sees and tells her story. But then there's news from home. Look at how the Lord provides in verse 6. When she heard, on page 3, when she heard Elimelech, that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. She still thinks of Bethlehem as home. And the Lord has been acting, providing, helping, giving, feeding his people. And she hears about that. She says, right, I'm out of here, I'm back there. You see that? And in our story, we thought about this, God is providing here. She hears about it in Moab, and we're going to hear about it again. So God hasn't forgotten his people, even though Naomi is convinced that he's forgotten her. So verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where they had been living, set out on the road, but would take them back to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. She kissed them and they wept aloud. And they said to her, no way. We're not going back there. We're coming with you. Do you see that? They defy her. They disagree with her. They're overturning law standards of who rules. She's their mother-in-law, but they're saying, no, you may tell us home, we're not going, we're coming with you. A beautiful moment where they resist her rational calculation, but in terms of getting a husband, they're better off without her than they are going with her. They say, no, we're coming with you. And then she tries again, look verse 11. But Naomi said, no, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. I'm a spiritual liability, she says. Don't be with me. God is against me. And is she right to say it's more bitter for me than for you? Or do we think that's a kind of distortion of reality? Is she really correct to assess a situation like that? Or do we think that actually it's pretty bitter for them? They've married these sickly boys and each one has died and there's no prospect of another boy growing up in time for them to be able to marry and then have a family of their own in due course. What I'm going to do is read to the bottom of the page and then pause there and then we'll finish off So at this they wept again, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And the story doesn't say to her, to us, well, that's understandable. And the story here doesn't say to us, what a pity, she'd be done far better spiritually if she'd gone along with her. The story so just records Orpah submitting to Naomi's instructions, go home. And go home, it says, to your mother's. And there are only three places in Scripture where the mother's house is mentioned. It's always to do with love and marriage. So the destination is clear. Go find a husband with a better chance by going home to do that. But Ruth said no. Ruth clung to her. And Naomi tries again, verse 15. Look, says Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Her spiritual future lies there, with them. But Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. It's the most astonishing commitment, isn't it? She's leaving her family, she's leaving her land, she's leaving her people, she's leaving her spiritual identity. She's going with Naomi, who has no family, who has no future. She's going to Bethlehem, a place she knows nothing of. She's going to the land of the God of Israel. She's going to commit herself to the God of Israel. She's going there for the rest of her life. She's going to be buried in the same cemetery as Naomi. And she is willing to draw down, if you like, a curse from God if she breaks this undertaking that she gives to Naomi and to Naomi's God and Naomi's people as they travel to Naomi's land. She's quite right. In this first chapter. And Naomi said, all right, Naomi stops trying to persuade her to go back home. She says, all right, let's go. Now, I want you to just for a moment, we haven't got a moment, is to talk to your next door neighbor about what strikes you most about this particular chapter as we read these characters. Then we just press on with where we've got to tomorrow. I'll go faster tomorrow. And we'll get through them on Saturday. We'll go faster this afternoon. But just take a moment or two to talk to each other. You can choose any character, any aspect of the chapter. What's the most striking thing that you've seen so far together? And I ask you to just tell me quickly afterwards. 2 or 3 minutes, just choose one thing that's really striking. any longer, so let's just pause there. And if anybody wants to chip in just a half sentence, what's been really striking, and then we'll take time just to pray for a moment together. So back around, anybody wants just to chip in something really striking? You're being tapped up to say that. So that she has learned of the true God through what she's seen in Naomi. She's got to know Naomi. It's very different, definitely different, her understanding of who God is. So he's not just the God in Israel, he's the God in Moab as well. But the gods of Moab are located only in Moab. So a very clear distinction being made.
Why does she want to send them back to her people and her gods?
Absolutely. And again, I'm not suggesting that Naomi is necessarily right. There is definitely a question mark about Naomi's judgment in the whole of the first chapter as to whether Naomi is so full of bitterness to what's happened to her that she just wants to get rid of these two women. She may be acting in their best interest, but from marriage points of view, she's not acting in their best interest spiritually. They would be better off, as Ruth is, to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Part of what's going on in the chapter. Thank you for bringing that. Others? Anybody else want to check? Yeah?
But it's surprising that Ruth will go with her, seeing the bitterness.
It is. It is. In a sense, Ruth comes with her in spite of her. Absolutely. There's nothing particularly cuddly about Naomi in this first chapter. But for understandable reasons. And she declares herself empty, but the women of Bethlehem don't say, for goodness sake, you've got Ruth. You're not that empty. She's come with you. Can we go and come and have coffee with her? Keep going.
Yeah. If you've got strong family relationships, if you were in there, all lost their husbands, they're all in a bad place.
Yeah.
But there's a strong bond growing between Naomi and Ruth.
Yeah.
And in a sense, is it any surprise that Ruth does want to go with her mother-in-law? Because that's the only strong relationship. Oprah goes off and makes the decision.
Yeah.
She goes. She's a grown-up woman, she's not just a child.
No, she's not.
She's a widow. So in a sense, that's all you've got, why not go with your mother-in-law?
Now I can see that. And again, one of the great things about stories is that this kind of open-ended ambiguity is present and we shouldn't close it down. There's something deeply impressive about Ruth's sort of expression of why she's going. It's not just as the way in which she says it, you're what I've got, I'll come with you, I suppose. The way in which someone of the disciples says with Judge Jesus, oh, we might as well come with you and die with you.
But there's 10 years of death. It's a family, a functional family.
Yeah, it is.
Stays together.
And it's got a spiritual dimension, isn't it? Your God and my God. Mm-hmm.
Definitely.
There's something to treasure here. There is. That Ruth perhaps sees more clearly than any does. We don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. One more, and then we'll pray, and we'll go to lunch.
We thought it was interesting the raw honesty of Naomi when she said, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And I think how that resonates with our current church culture. Very awkward for us to, fathom saying something like that.
Yeah.
Because we believe in a God of love and mercy and grace.
Yes.
Quite interesting.
Yes. So when is it appropriate to say we're under the judgment of God? And the whole of the book of Job is addressing that question, isn't it? When is it appropriate to say that personally? And Job's comforters say, you must have done something, but all this has happened to you. And they're clearly wrong, completely wrong. And yet, there is an opportunity to see in Scripture God acting in judgment and salvation among his people all the time. Revelation 2 and 3, listen to what I say, I'll take away your lampstand, says Jesus, to each of those seven churches. And he comes to them as judge and as saviour and does both simultaneously in the life of the churches. So again, we need that vocabulary, we know that God is judge and saviour, not just then, but also now in our lives.